Tonight we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2. We're in verses 14 to 41, so we've got a bit of territory to cover tonight. And several years ago, I had the privilege to be able to take a trip with some other pastors over to Israel for about 10 days. And it was a kind of a brief trip as in terms of how long sometimes people spend over there in Israel, but it was fantastic. And one of the things we did was while we were in Jerusalem, we got to tour a home that was near the temple. And this home was a home that had been built and constructed in the first century. And it was a pretty cool experience. It was enormous, and it had mosaic tiles on the floors. It had a built-in baptismal tank all its own. It had huge spaces for eating and dining. It had a wine cellar built in. I mean, this was in the first century. It was pretty cool. It had some indoor facilities even. It was a pretty elaborate home. And we have recently discovered in Israel a number of homes that are like this, and they're built near the temple. They were enormous, and we know that they belonged to Jews who were concerned about being ritually pure because, like I said, this had a baptismal tank, or what was known as a ritual bath built in. These homes have those ritual baths built in, and they weren't for like showering like we think of getting dirt off. They were for like cleansing yourself before the Lord on a daily basis. And you can think of them kind of like being baptized every day. And these homes also had real bathtubs as well for getting the dirt off. They were other, they were separate, but most homes did not have that at the time, which tells you about the wealth of these people. They had their own cisterns, their own wine cellars, large reception halls, multiple adjacent rooms. And the largest of these homes puts most modern homes to shame with its beautiful mosaics and its crown molding and its 6,000 square foot floor plan. And whoever was living in a home like this was obviously very wealthy and very powerful. Now, who do we know from the time of Jesus that would have been powerful, wealthy, and also would have to have concerned themselves with ritual purity? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders who were in charge of overseeing the temple. And while we can't demonstrate conclusively who lived in these homes, in these luxurious homes, it seems reasonable to think that they were homes of the Jerusalem elite, including the chief priests. And this gives us a more detailed picture of the circumstances surrounding Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. Because if the Jerusalem elite, especially the chief priests, and the scribes and the Sadducees were responsible for the magnificent structure of the temple, which they were. They had been making additions to it and adding new parts to it, including what we think of as the Western Wall. That wasn't built by Herod the Great. It was a construction project closer to the first century by the priests in Jerusalem. And so they were building. They had projects going on. They built that magnificent structure. They were making money off of people who needed to buy sacrifices in the temple in order to worship there. They were enjoying their positions as those making a profit off of people who were coming from all over the world to the only known place of monotheistic worship, to worship one God as the creator of heaven and earth. Jews and even Gentiles would come from all over the world, and they would buy sacrifices there, and they would worship in the temple. They flocked there, and they were living in these mansions. Do you think that these people would take too kindly to a relatively poor man from Nazareth coming into the city, talking about the destruction of the temple, going into the temple area and overturning the tables on which their lackeys were doing business and pointing out their corruption to the crowds who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover? Do you think they would take kindly to that? That they would like that very much? The answer is obviously no, they did not like that very much. And they probably wouldn't have paid much attention to Jesus at all if it wasn't for the crowds. The crowds loved Jesus. They followed him wherever he went, especially the crowds that had come from Galilee where he had been ministering, and he was apparently incredibly popular with them. Why do you think the Jerusalem elite waited until someone would betray Jesus and at night in order to arrest him? because they didn't want the crowds around when they did that. Now imagine that you are in Peter, the Apostle Peter's shoes, that you're him. Imagine that for a moment with me. Jesus has been arrested under the cover of darkness so the crowds won't know. He's taken to one of these big, elaborate homes in Jerusalem where the high priest's father-in-law, Caiaphas, lives. You follow at a distance and then you enter into the courtyard in the hopes of being able to hear what's going on in an adjacent room where Jesus is being tried by this secret group at night. You're trying to stick to the shadows, but someone recognizes that you were with Jesus, but you deny it. You tell them you weren't. Another person recognizes you. They think that they saw you with Jesus, and you deny it again. Finally, a third person recognizes that you're a Galilean from the region where Jesus chose most of his disciples and conducted a lot of his ministry, which seems to confirm their suspicions. You know that you've sworn to Jesus that you're not going to betray him in spite of the fact that he warned you that you would, but the circumstances now feel overwhelming. I mean, this isn't just some gang activity so you could call the police and let them know. You're in the house, in the courtyard of the people who control the police, and they're trying the man that you've followed. Wouldn't you be a little bit afraid as well? And I bring all of this up to emphasize what happened on the day of Pentecost, because we sometimes point to the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times, and then on Pentecost, he had the boldness to preach for Jesus. And that's true, but there's even more to it than that. 2 weeks ago, Christina O'Connor preached and taught about what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, we don't know exactly where the 120 were when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told that they were in an upper room. The initial outpouring probably took place in a residential dwelling. However, the problem with that is understanding how a crowd that was larger than 3,000, which was the number of people we'll read tonight, received Christ and were baptized when Peter preached. How could a crowd that large have been in that home or even have fit on the narrow Jerusalem streets within earshot of what Peter was saying? We know from Luke chapter 24:49 that the disciples were regularly going to the temple to pray. And we also know that Peter preached at 9 a.m. We'll read that in Acts 2:15. He preached at 9 a.m., which was the hour of prayer. And although Luke doesn't fill in all the details for us, if we want to imagine the location of these events, it's likely that it happened something like this. The best suggestion seems to be that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place in a house in an upper room where the disciples were meeting. And then after the Holy Spirit was poured out and the Spirit was accompanied by the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire, the disciples, still speaking in tongues perhaps, took to the streets and they headed for the temple where they normally went to pray at that time of day. And Jews who had moved back to the city from all over the world or who had traveled as pilgrims for the Passover or for Pentecost, they heard the disciples praising God in their own native languages. And the temple seems to be the best setting for this because it had large courtyards where people could stand and they could listen to what Peter was saying as he preached. Now, I want you to notice something particular right now, and I'm bringing this to the point that I want you to see. When the people from all over the world heard the disciples speaking of God's mighty deeds in their native languages, they were amazed and confused because they said that they recognized the disciples were Galileans. Look at Acts 2:7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now think for a moment, when was someone else identified as a Galilean? When was the last time Peter was identified as being from Galilee? It was the night he betrayed Jesus, isn't it? When he stood in the courtyard of one of the homes of these rich, powerful men who controlled the temple, and someone said, "Wait, you're from Galilee. You're one of Jesus' disciples." And now he's being recognized as a Galilean again. But things were different on this day. Now get this picture. Here is the man who had denied Jesus because he was fearful of the powerful people who had arrested him and were trying him. And now he is standing in the temple recognized as a Galilean and as an associate of Jesus, and he's not denying that. Now, who was in control of the temple? The chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees, the same men who had arrested Jesus and had him killed. And Peter is now on their home turf, getting ready to preach the good news that Jesus is alive and that he is the king. But there's even more than this. Twice in his sermon, Peter mentions Jesus, and he says this at Acts 2:23 and 2:36. "You crucified him." Now, to whom do you think Peter is referring when he lays the blame for Jesus' crucifixion? Was he talking about the Jewish people in general or all people in general? I mean, it's true. You've probably heard a sermon that talks about how fickle the crowds were and how the same crowd that hailed Jesus as the Messiah at the triumphal entry was the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him," only a few days later. But that's almost certainly not accurate. It's likely that the crowd who is shouting Hosanna were mostly Galileans, and those who were awake early in the morning in Jerusalem when Jesus was being tried and shouted, "Crucify him," were from Jerusalem and connected to the priests that were there. Remember, the crowds from Galilee loved Jesus, and the reason the chief priests didn't arrest Jesus openly, publicly, in the temple, in the daytime, was because they feared the crowds. And that's why they paid Judas to betray him at night in a private place. And when Paul preached later on in the book of Acts, he didn't lay the blame of the crucifixion on Jews in general, but he laid the blame on the Jerusalem elite and their leaders in places like Acts 13:27. So let's put this picture together so you can understand what I'm trying to indicate about what happened on the day of Pentecost. If it was the chief priests, scribes, and Sadducees who arrested Jesus and had him tried and killed by the Roman government, they did it in order to protect their interests in the temple, and Peter is now in the temple preaching. Then whom is he accusing when he points, if not physically, then verbally, and says, "You crucified him"? He's talking about the same powerful men who killed Jesus, those from Jerusalem who had agreed with them, and those who shouted, "Crucify him," on that fateful day. He's pointing to the chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes. He does this again in Acts 4:10 when there wasn't anyone else present except the Jerusalem elite, those powerful rulers. And it's almost in this moment as if the same boldness and the courage to confront the spiritually and economically corrupt Jerusalem leadership that once inhabited Jesus and set in motion the chain of events that was orchestrated by God to bring about his crucifixion, that same boldness now resides in Peter. It was much more than Peter being afraid, but then having the boldness to preach. Peter was so transformed by the resurrection and then by the coming of the Holy Spirit on him that he was willing to publicly confront those evil men who crucified Jesus, whom he had been so afraid of days or a few weeks beforehand, and he was willing to publicly lay the blame on them in order to call people to repentance. And now, knowing where Peter was most likely preaching, in the temple, who controlled the temple, all the stakes that were involved, I hope you have a little bit better idea of the transformation that was brought into Peter's life through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Peter and those who were with him were utterly different, and they were empowered to pick up Jesus' ministry exactly where he left off and with the same kind of courage and the same kind of boldness that Jesus himself had exhibited. That's the power of the day of Pentecost, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as well. And I took the time to give you that background and that story because tonight we're going to be reading Peter's sermon, and we're not going to be able to go through it word by word or anything like that, but I wanted you to have the background. This is not just Peter kind of preaching a nice sermon on a Sunday morning somewhere comfortable. This is Peter confronting the wickedness of the hearts of people in Jerusalem, just about 40 or 50 days after he had been too afraid to even say that he was associated with Jesus at all. Something had radically changed his life, and it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what we find here is this, that you should be a Spirit-empowered witness. Let's read the beginning of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter begins to preach, and he's using this prophecy from the book of Joel, from the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel says that what he's about to say is going to come about in the last days. And Peter recognizes that Pentecost is the fulfillment of this, that they've entered a new period of the last days in which the Messiah has come. Jesus was crucified. He was risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He reigns at God's right hand, and he sent the Holy Spirit into the church, into the lives of his people to empower them. And so God is working in a new, though not an unforetold or an unforeseen way. And the original prophecy that Joel gave didn't say last days, it said afterward. But Peter understands this to be referring to the last days that move us toward God's ultimate plan of redemption. We're living in a period where God is at work in a particular way, and it's moving, it's heading toward an ultimate goal. Some people will tell you in some religions that things are cyclical, that they renew themselves. There's reincarnation, there's karma. Things go around and they come around. It's a continual cycle. We know even scientifically that's not true. If God allows the world to last long enough, eventually the sun will become some kind of red giant. It'll blow up and everything will be consumed. But the Bible says this, that we're all headed in a particular direction. We're headed toward a goal. God started that plan as soon as Adam and Eve fell, and he's been moving it toward that goal. And Peter says, it's the last quarter. These are the last days. The countdown has begun. Now, he doesn't tell us how long that's going to be. In fact, it's been a long time since Jesus ascended into heaven. It's been over 2,000 years, but that's not the point. The point is that we should have a sense of urgency because we live in this time when God is moving things forward toward a particular end. We're living in the last days. And this doesn't mean that we should be anxious. Doesn't mean that we should be susceptible to distraction. Doesn't mean that we should be susceptible to false teaching, because we've been living in the last days since Peter preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. He declared it to be the last days, and they have been from then until now. We are living in those days. But what that means for you and I is this, that we are living the fulfillment of prophecy. You and I are living in a time of fulfillment of prophecy, and you can be confident because you're living this prophecy. If you're saved and you're baptized in the Spirit, or you're seeking that baptism in the Spirit, you're living the prophecy that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And we are living in that fulfillment, and we should be attentive and undistracted by the world, because God has put us here for these last days to be on mission for him, and God wants to work in our lives by his Holy Spirit. And notice who God wants to work in. The Apostle Peter preaches, and he says that God is going to do this. And using the prophet Joel, he says he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Not just prophets, priests, and kings like it used to be. Not just men, not just elders. And this means that God wants you to be full of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise to you and a prophecy about you. It is not for the chosen few. It's not for the truly gifted. It's not just for the leaders. It is for all of God's people to be filled with his Spirit and empowered. This is for you. And notice how in verse 21, when Peter gets to the punchline of this prophecy, and he's going to turn a corner and begin inviting people to salvation, he says that the Holy Spirit is working in a prophetic way to bring salvation to people. Verse 21 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it helps us to understand the purpose of the Spirit's outpouring. Why has God done this in the last days? Some take this verse and verses like this to make, and they want to make them about some kind of ecstatic or personal experience that we are having an experience in the Spirit in the last days. Or they want to chase a sign or a feeling. It's true that the Bible says the Spirit does wonders and that God will do signs and wonders. It's also true that when the Spirit comes on you, you'll probably feel something and you'll have an experience. But that's not the purpose. Like Peter saw the connection between the outpouring of the Spirit and prophecy and salvation. Prophetic activity, signs and wonders are not for entertainment. They're for proclamation, to proclaim God is moving history toward its end and we need to know his Savior. God wants to use us to proclaim salvation through Jesus, and the Holy Spirit empowers that work in the church and through the church. And for all of our programs and all of our processes, we must not forget that God works through people who are filled with the Spirit. God is not just working through an organization called the church. God works through a people whom he has called together that we call the church. And he works in them together, but also as individuals, to use them and empower them to be able to be bearers of his good news. God has made you the fulfillment of prophecy if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to be empowered to be a witness for him. And you can be confident in that because it's not just something that I'm telling you. It's something that Joel said thousands of years ago. It's something that the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And it's something that continues to be true in our lives today. You can be confident because this is the fulfillment of something God said he was going to do. So we should walk in the power that God has given us. The second thing we find from Peter's sermon is that you can be a witness for the resurrected Savior. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. And we read there, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Many of them may have walked by it that very day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, Peter specifically addresses those present, the Jews that were in Jerusalem and likely the chief priests and the elders. He says, you crucified him. This is what you did. This is your work. And he highlights prophecy in order to touched their hearts because they were Jews and they believed in those prophecies. But elsewhere in Acts, other preachers used different starting points to address different people about the resurrection. Peter used the most immediate and dramatic example available to him of their rebellion against God. Now, we can't use this exact same approach, can we? Because while it's true that in some sense we're all culpable for Jesus' death, we're all to blame because we've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, we can't point at people and say, "You crucified Jesus," because they weren't there when that happened. And so we can't copy exactly what Peter does. We have to understand who we're speaking to and make the message plain to them. Consider how the Apostle Paul did it in Acts chapter 17. He starts with the creation and the ordering of the world. He incorporates some of the culture's own thoughts and then corrects and directs their thoughts toward Jesus. He says in Acts 17, 30 to 31, just a snippet of what he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." In other words, Paul, preaching to the Gentiles, didn't say, "You crucified him," but he took a different route to point them to the resurrected Savior. You know the needs of your friends and of our culture. You understand what's going on in our cultural moment and in their lives. And we need to learn to be observant and clear and let the Holy Spirit speak to us to bring Jesus and his resurrection into their lives and point them to his salvation, even if we can't say, "You crucified him," like Peter did. And Peter highlights the apostolic witness to the resurrection here. He says that we saw him. We're witnesses of the resurrection. And regardless of our starting point, the end point is the same. Jesus died and he rose again. We might not be able to say to people, "You crucified him." We might have to talk to them about what sin even means in the first place. Maybe they're unaware of prophecy, so quoting Joel or David to them won't make a difference because they don't know where it comes from. And so we might have to start with something simpler or more understandable for their context. But in the end, where we're going, what we're driving at is this: Jesus died and he rose again. And while we're not direct witnesses of his resurrection, we weren't there to see him alive after he died, we can point to the witness of the New Testament concerning his resurrection. And in addition, we can point to Christ's life in us and how he has transformed our lives. That's our testimony. And we need to learn to trust the Holy Spirit to use our testimony when we are remaining connected to Jesus and we're walking in the Spirit and he gives us opportunity. And this is not the story of your perfect life. Your testimony is not the story of how, you know, you were once bad, but now you're perfect. That's not what we're talking about. And so if you're nervous about that, you're saying, "Well, you know, my life was once terrible, horrible, rotten, and now it's perfect." That's not your testimony. Your testimony is this: I was once lost in sin, separated from God, but then I met Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and he has saved me. And though I am not perfect, he is moving me toward him every day and healing me of who I was. And this is the story that God wants to use in your life and the Holy Spirit wants to use. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37 says that as Peter preaches, they were cut to the heart by what he preached. And we should care about how we share the gospel, but the result isn't up to us, is it? We should care about how clearly we present it. We should be thoughtful. We should be prayerful. We should do our best to present the story of Jesus in the best way we can, to connect it to people the best we can. But the end of the matter is that the Holy Spirit has to be at work. Peter's message wasn't a soft one. Sometimes people today want to soften up the message, don't they? They want to go around what's going on in people's lives and avoid difficult topics. And Peter just says, "You crucified him." It's pretty bold, isn't it? "You crucified him. And he is now here for you that you might be saved." And sometimes we want to tiptoe. And I'm not saying that we're mean-spirited. But we also can't avoid confronting the need that people have for Jesus, can we? Paul preached the resurrection, even though that concept was totally foreign to the people to whom he was speaking. And while we do our best to make the message clear, we should not allow our insecurities about, well, what if this person hates me because I mentioned that they've sinned? Or what if this concept is so foreign that they can't even understand it? Or what if I can't make it clear to them? Or what if it's not relevant? We shouldn't allow our insecurities to hinder what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish. You can be a witness for the resurrected Savior. The Holy Spirit will make that happen in your life. And finally, you can share the way of salvation. Listen to what the Apostle Peter tells them to do. And Shana and the worship team, if you guys want to go ahead and come back up, we're going to get ready to respond to the Lord's word tonight. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, in other words, this was a long sermon. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what does the Apostle Peter tell him to do? What does he model for us? If we're going to be Spirit-empowered witnesses, how does he tell us to do that? Well, the first thing you do is you call people to repentance. And repentance means a change of mind. This is a call not only to recognize that you were wrong, but to have a change of mind in your life. A change of mind in this case implies submission to Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, and obedience then follows out of this changed mind. And then the Apostle Peter says, not only repent, change your mind of what you were. You had a mindset against the Lord and against his Savior Jesus. Change your mind. Not only says to repent, but he also says, be baptized. And baptism follows as a sign of their faith. Baptism wasn't a work that he was saying would save them, but baptism is part of an act of faith in Jesus. It represents that we identify with Jesus and with his death and his resurrection, and we receive that in our lives. And we probably, in our kind of culture, emphasize baptism too little, perhaps because we don't understand the importance and significance of it. If you've not been baptized, let me encourage you to follow Jesus and the exhortation of Scripture in being baptized. In fact, you can still sign up to be baptized. The class is this Sunday, and then we're going to be baptizing people in early May. And so make sure that you get a baptism intention card from the hospitality counter so that you can be baptized. And if you've not been baptized, I would just encourage you, maybe you've thought, well, this is not a big deal, and it's just, you know, it's just an outward thing, and it's just, you know, something that some people do, and I'm embarrassed to be wet in front of people, or I'm afraid of the water, or whatever. I just would encourage you with this, that the testimony of Scripture is plain, that part of the expression of our faith in Jesus is being baptized. And the reason for that is in part because the expression of our faith is not to remain internal. It starts there, doesn't it? But Christianity is never just about me knowing something on the inside, but is also about the transformation that Jesus brings into my whole life that should be evident on the outside. And baptism is an expression of your faith by which you're saying, I have believed in Jesus, I've died with him, I've been raised with him, and I identify with him. In fact, it's very much like what happened to Peter. That he was once denying Jesus, saying, I'm not with him. And then on the day of Pentecost, he boldly says, I'm with Jesus. And when you're baptized, you're boldly saying, I'm with Jesus. My life has been changed. It's not just something, I didn't just raise a hand in church one day. I didn't pray a prayer and keep it to myself. I'm with Jesus. And my life is going to be in Jesus from now on. So if you've not been baptized, let me just preach Peter's sermon to you real quick. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. You know what? Express your faith in Jesus and be baptized. And then Peter says this, not only repent, not only be baptized, but then he says, receive the Holy Spirit, because he says that promise is for everyone. They were watching the fulfillment of prophecy, and they were seeing God transform people in front of their own eyes. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us when we are saved. He remakes us when we are born again. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is another work the Spirit does. He did it on the day of Pentecost, and it's available, Peter says, to all who believe in Jesus. And while this is a second work that the Spirit does in the life of the believer, it fulfills the prophet Joel's words and it empowers believers for witness, it's not just for some, it is for all who will call on the name of the Lord. And it is not a one and done event either, because while there will be an initial moment when you're baptized in the Spirit and you begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God enables you, believers have to continue to walk in and seek God for the overflowing presence of the Spirit in their lives. And that's what we see on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? Here they are, 120 in the upper room, not knowing exactly what's going to happen next. And apparently what happens is this: the Holy Spirit comes on them, the sound of wind blows, flames appear over each head, they start speaking in other tongues, and suddenly they can't stay where they are. And so it overflows out into the street, and they go to the temple where they're accustomed to praying, and this overflow begins to happen. And Peter stands up in the courtyards of the temple where thousands were gathered to celebrate Pentecost. And he starts telling them why they're actually there. They're there so that they can know what real Pentecost is, so that they can experience the pouring out of the Spirit and the fullness of God's work in their lives. And that overflow begins to take place. And as a result, 3,000 are saved. Now, God doesn't tell us that every time an overflow happens, the exact same result follows, that 3,000 will be saved. But what we can know from this overflow and the pattern we find in the book of Acts is this, that when God pours out his Spirit and there is an overflow of his presence in a church and then in a community, that people come to Jesus. People find the grace of God through Jesus. And you know what? Our vision is one of overflow. It's that we want to see a renewal in our church so that we can have an overflow of God's presence in the Pioneer Valley and around the world. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about a hunger for God, waiting on the Lord, seeking him, that results in his Spirit overflowing out of our lives, out of our building, and into our jobs and our communities and the places where people gather, that gives his people boldness and power to be witnesses for his name. We wait for the Lord and we seek the fullness of the Spirit. And the goal is not just good services. The goal is not just so we can say, oh, wow, that was good on Sunday morning. Wow, that felt good on Wednesday night. Amen, brother. I mean, that's good. But the goal is that it would flow out, that it would spill over, that would pour into the streets, that God's good presence would flow into our communities. And that's what we're going to seek him for tonight. Tonight, we've read about the immediate overflow and that occurred when the 120 were baptized in the Spirit and they spilled into the street. And we won't replicate all those details, but we do want to see God's presence overflow. And so as we turn to prayer tonight, I want our focus to be in two places. And this is the call for this evening, to seek the Lord. First, if you've not been baptized in the Spirit, and you've not received that initial physical evidence of speaking in other tongues, we don't categorize people. So we're not ranking people. We don't have a badge for those who have and those who haven't. This isn't like buttered side up, buttered side down. This is nothing like that, okay? So don't let that stop you from seeking. If you've not been baptized in the Spirit initially, would you just seek the Lord for that tonight? Would you say, yes, Lord, I want that empowering work of the Spirit in my life. I want to experience that overflow. And then the second call is this, that even if we've experienced it once, God demonstrates in the book of Acts that this happens over and over again. And there should be a fullness of and a walking in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so even if you've already experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, tonight seek him for a greater overflow in your life. Pray for a greater overflow in our church. In fact, even right now, if you have never been baptized in the Spirit, or you have, which I guess incorporates all of us, then I want to encourage you to do this. Would you just take a step? If you're saying, I'm hungry, I want an overflow, I want to experience that powerful move of the Holy Spirit in my life, I want to be empowered to be a witness, would you just move out of your seat and would you just come and find a place as we begin to take a few moments here to cry out to the Lord and seek Him? If you're wanting to say, Holy Spirit, fill me, I want to overflow with you. Maybe at one point in your life you experienced that. Maybe you had that and it was pouring out of you, but something has dried up and you want to call out to Him and say, Holy Spirit, fill me in a way again that's like when it happened the first time, to where it's pouring out, it's overflowing in me. Maybe you're already overflowing tonight with the presence and power of the Spirit, but you want to ask, God, continue to work in my life in a way that empowers me to be your witness. The worship team is going to sing for a few minutes, and as they do, will you just cry out to the Lord? Don't be distracted. Don't grow weary in it, but let's wait on Jesus and let's ask Him, Lord, pour out your Spirit. Lord, pour out your Spirit tonight on us.